Now we look at John chapter 6, and if you have a Bible near you, perhaps you could turn to it. And as you're doing that, I'll say something which may seem initially to be quite irrelevant as far as John 6 is concerned, but it's not altogether. So I was told that at retirement, it's very wise to choose a new interest or hobby. And one of mine is going to be cooking. According to my wife, anyway. And one of Anne's is going to be golfing, according to me. And I've already arranged for particular lady coach to help there. But assuming that mine is going to be cooking, I consulted on Friday my 6 cooking books that I have in the kitchen, and to help with my basic and initial cooking project, which will be baking bread. Now, 5 out of the 6 cooking books had no recipes at all about bread, and no interest, but the 6th one was a great help. Delia's How to Cook, number 1 book. And very interestingly, she started in chapter 4, which is entitled Rediscovering Bread. There follows 30 pages of recipes, but she started in the very first line with a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And her point in the first 2 pages was that we were at the Asdas and the Tesco's today spending our money for that which is not bread, but rather, quotes, a flat, pappy, tasteless kind of blotting paper. Take a close look at a slice that will be slightly damp and clammy. If you squeeze it in your hands, it will emerge looking like an elongated piece of rough dough with the indentations of your finger all along it. Do you really want to consume it? And then a further 27 pages of recipes. And it's at this point there is the connection with John chapter 6, because there must have been many Delias in first century Galilee, or at least bakers of bread. And most, if not all, the people who listened to Jesus that day would identify with what he was saying about the homely subject of bread, which he used then to teach the crowds. I had a look at a couple of theological dictionaries to check up on articles on bread, and they were very lengthy. And I found in one of them a very long, complicated recipe for the baking of bread, presumably compiled by the first century equivalent of a Delia. John 6 is all about bread, and bread for them and for us is a very familiar and basic commodity. John chapter 6 is, I think, the longest chapter in the New Testament equal. It's certainly one of the greatest chapters in John's Gospel, and it contains this great story. And in typical style, John records the story very briefly and very simply in verses 1 to 15. And then very typically he gives a long and, yes, I have to say, detailed explanation of the story. And that's found in verses 25 to 70. And part of that we read this evening. Probably the explanation was delivered in the synagogue at Capernaum. See verse 59. And perhaps it was part of a series of sermons at that time. And possibly, who knows, the synagogue reading was Exodus chapter 16 and the story of Moses and the giving of manna. I want to say 3 things about this famous story, the feeding of the 5,000 tonight, and the headings are very simple, and everybody here can carry away these headings into the new week. First of all, this story highlights a supernatural fact. A supernatural fact. And perhaps some of you are saying, well, that's stating the obvious, isn't it? But I take nothing for granted. Now, any time I open the Bible in any context and with any gathering, seems to me that our children in Scotland for many years, to the point of reaching the higher levels in secondary school, have been inoculated by what I would call Bible liberalism, whereby they change facts to fiction. It was Malcolm Muggeridge who once pointed out and said how amazing it is that our youngsters are quickly taught to take the facts of the Bible and transform them into fiction, and at the same time how quickly they are taught to take the fiction of magazines and turn them into facts, which is interesting, isn't it? Now, the principal liberal jag concerning this story was popularized in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s in Scotland, and the liberal spin goes like this with the story. The crowd of people were shamed by the little lad who took out his lunch box, and so shamed were they by this little lad that they immediately took out their packed lunches and shared with their neighbors, and so effectively that everybody was fed. In fact, there were 12 baskets left over, which does create that explanation in our minds, quite an odd scene, doesn't it? You've got all these crowds of people sitting on the ground with great big bulges in their pockets, you know, and trying to keep the bulge hidden from the neighbor, the Tupperware with all the sandwiches, and trying to sit desperately still so they don't move in case the person next hears the clinking of a Sprite bottle in the pocket. What is odder still, of course, is that this explanation does not fit any of the facts that are recorded by the Gospel writer John or Matthew and Mark and Luke. This is the only story recorded in all four Gospels. Can you imagine a Taggart or a Frost or a Morse welcoming a subordinate who comes with a solution to a crime? Except that the only trouble is it doesn't fit with any of the facts. And the Taggart or the Frost or the Morse would then ask gruffly, I imagine, very gruffly, where's the evidence for your solution? And back comes the reply, don't have any. I imagine they would not be best pleased at that explanation or reply. The liberal explanation is unscientific, unhistorical, and daft. It misses the whole point of John's Gospel, chapter 6. What's the point of John 6? And it's 70 verses. The point of John 6 is Jesus Christ and his identity as God the Son. Former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, back in his commentary on John's Gospel in 1939, put his finger right on the point, and he said this: it is clear that every Gospel writer supposed our Lord here to have wrought a creative act. And for myself, I have no doubt that this is what occurred. This, however, is credible only if St. John is right in his doctrine of our Lord's person. If the Lord was indeed God incarnate, the story presents no insuperable difficulties. But of course, such a creative act is quite incredible if he is other or less than God incarnate. But it is God incarnate that we celebrate in this Advent season, his coming to earth. Now, the Galileans, of course, could not accept that. They found that difficult to accept as Many people find it difficult today, even at Christmas time. I read on Friday that two-thirds of the British companies have banned Christmas trees and decorations in their offices so that non-Christians would not be offended. Well, I don't think that holly and mistletoe is really going to make anybody very angry about the Christian gospel or the Christian faith. But I do imagine that the message of the incarnate God who was born at Bethlehem to save sinners, of whom we are all, is a message which is likely to cause great hostility. But this is the issue. And so be it. This is what we proclaim. This is what we celebrate. This is what we sing. Hail the incarnate deity. And it is the incarnate deity that multiplies five loaves and two fishes and feeds 5,000 men. How many people were there altogether? Perhaps 15,000. Donald Carson reckons, because of the usual proportion of much more, many more women and children in a church and religious setting, that there was probably something like 20,000 people. Why mention the men? Perhaps it's because men are notoriously massive appetites. But whether it's 5,000 men or 20,000 people, there is no doubt that the text is clearly claiming that this is a supernatural creative act of the Creator. There is no doubt about what the text is saying. But how did he do it? How did he do this supernatural act? Well, it says in verse 11 that he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. Many people know here the difficulty of trying to feed perhaps 40 people in a house or 140 people in this hall in such a way that people say, well, I've had enough, I can't take anything more. How did he feed 5,000, 15,000, 20,000? How did he do it? How did the distribution take place? How did the multiplication take place? Did he put his hands into some kind of basket and break something off and hand it on, and then put his hands in again and break off and hand on, break off, hand on, break off, hand on, till everybody was fed and had more than they needed? 10 days ago, I listened to a tape recording of the very last sermon that William Still preached at the Creef Ministers Conference in 1996, January. He was 85 at the time, and he died 18 months later. William Still, well-known minister of Gilkenston Church in Aberdeen, and known internationally as a great, wise pastor. That last sermon was on John's Gospel, chapter 6. It was very thorough, very clear, and profoundly moving. And I found some of the things he was saying very striking as he was trying to unravel the mystery of how Jesus did it. And so I wrote these words down. I tried to memorize them, what he was saying. William Still was saying, it is sheer miracle. We should always be bewildered and amazed by what he did. We should never get over it. We should continually be staggered by it. How did he do it? I intend, he said, never to get over it. What a man! What a God! And that's the point, isn't it? That's the point of the story. Revealing the greatness of the Son of Man and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A supernatural fact. William Still went on to say this was not a sensational miracle, but a utilitarian miracle. That's to say, it met a need. Jesus saw a world of hungry people and had compassion for them, and he met that need. And in its simplest terms, the application is quite clear for us. If we're servants of this divine Lord, we face a world of immense need. And what we need above all is that compassion of Christ and in his name to go and to meet these needs. Christ, for the world we sing. The world to Christ we bring in fervent prayer. I've been quoting rather a lot this evening. I hope you don't mind, and I hope it may be helpful. One other quotation in this context, Bruce Milne in his commentary quotes the theologian G.H. Bavinck to try and emphasize how we Christian people have often turned away from the world of need in our piety and not gone out in the name of Christ to try and meet that hunger. Bavinck says this: Christian people often wish to remain quiet in the peaceful little church under the high Gothic arches. They would brood about God and be preoccupied with the needs of their own souls. They do not want to be shocked by the bewildering idea that there are still many hundreds of millions of people with great need. So, yes, Christ for the world we sing, the world to Christ we bring. The fervent prayer and action. This is a miracle of need, but it is a miracle nonetheless. The first thing to note, this story underlines a supernatural fact. The second thing, this story highlights a spiritual sign. Now, John describes this as such in verse 14. Let's read it together. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet. And yet that idea seems to be contradicted in verse 26 when Jesus says to the people, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. So how do we reconcile these two conflicting statements? Well, I think simply in this way. They saw the miracle and filled their stomachs, but they did not see what it signified and so filled their souls. They missed the sign. There are several signs in our city pointing to Glasgow Airport, and you can get there readily. There are seven signs in John's Gospel pointing to Jesus, and you can get to him readily. If you miss the airport, you may have to reschedule a flight. If you miss Jesus, you can't get another ticket to life. Jesus is the way to life. Jesus is the bread of life. Essential life. That's the point of the sign. That's what it's pointing to. The Galileans in the first century, the people who listened to Jesus, would know what he was talking about. If they didn't get bread, they wouldn't live. And if I don't get Jesus, I don't live. Spiritually, here and now, verse 33. Everlastingly, hereafter. Verse 39. Jesus is the food, verse 27, which endures to eternal life. And presumably all Galileans of the first century and the 21st century are looking for that eternal life, but looking in the wrong places. Looking, verse 27, and working and laboring for that food which spoils. The Galileans were the materialists of the age, and you'll meet Galileans in this coming week and the week after in busy offices and crowded stores. They're perhaps are Galileans here in this gathering tonight. Those of us with an insatiable appetite for more. To spend more, to buy more, to have more. But we're looking in the wrong direction. I guess the spirit of the Galileans is really within all of us in some degree and in some kind. We all know that December, more than any other month in the year, is a time which reminds us it's very easy for us to be sucked into the spirit of the age. It's very easy at this time to be molded into the world's shape by its materialistic spirit. We all know that Christmas inspires a kind of incredible craziness as far as materialism is is concerned. Did you read the story in the newspapers about the 45-year-old electrician called Andy Park, who just released a single entitled "It's Christmas Every Day," which was very appropriate because since 1993 he's been celebrating Christmas every day. For the last 12 years he has had a roast turkey dinner every day, followed by the Queen's speech with sherry in hand. "And I've never ever been bored," he said. I don't really believe him, do you? And I can hardly believe him that he was crazy enough to spend £250,000 in these 12 years. I mean, Christmas does crazy things to Galileans. And only Jesus can meet the need of Galileans. And oh man, Jesus is the bread of life. He claims to meet that fundamental, elemental need in the human spirit. According to the teaching here, there seems to be this basic yearning in the human spirit for that which is good and eternal and lasts, and that can be glossed over and covered up and buried below 101 activities. But that yearning of the human spirit never disappears until a person comes to Jesus and believes in him, and then the core emptiness is dealt with. Jesus says, verse 35, "He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." What, never thirst again? No, never thirst again, in the sense of that core of emptiness which is answered by a relationship with God which brings forgiveness and love and life and the assurance of everlasting existence in heaven. There is a hunger around, we believe, for that life which only Jesus provides. Marvin Andrews was telling David last week that there's something of that hunger in the Rangers' dressing room. Maybe especially the Rangers' dressing room. I don't think, do you, that a whole mass of people are satisfied by life in a secular society? Do you think they are? We're not a happy nation. Britain is not a happy nation, said Madeleine Bunting in The Guardian. And it's time the government did something about it. The decline of religious belief and the old solidarity movements of the 20th century has left a vacuum in our understanding of what constitutes a good life. With the state retreating, the market has been given free rein to define happiness in terms of material status, new car, new sofa, new holiday, which in turn makes us increasingly insecure and leaves the state with a bigger mental health bill. It's time the government did something about it. What can the government do about it? What can anybody do about it? Only Jesus Christ provides that essential life. And even when the core emptiness is answered in finding Jesus, that doesn't mean to say we don't need to go on feeding on him. We don't need to go on believing in him, trusting in him, going to him. We do. And he has abundant, satisfying life to give. 12 baskets of abundant life for those who keep on going to him, believing to him, drawing from him that life which he provides. The thing is to find Jesus first, having found him, to keep on going back to him and trusting him. I said a moment or two ago, the spirit of the Galileans is perhaps in all of us in some degree and in some kind. And I meant that in terms of the materialistic spirit, which does to some extent cling to us because we are creatures of the age in which we live. But I mean it in a second sense. I mean it in the sense of verse 28. And I think the spirit of the Galileans will remain with us till the day we die, even when we're believing Christians. The spirit that seems to feel that it's our own self-effort which will bring pleasure to God and get more of that life And Jesus replies and says, no, how simple is verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Can you get anything simpler than that? How absolutely clear. Jesus says the great thing is to labor, to grasp this all the days of our life, that the life of God that he gives to us is gift. It's gift. And we have to receive it with the empty hands of faith. We have to go continually and believe that he is the all-sufficient one who supplies us with the life we need to do that which he calls us to do and to be. Believe, believe, says Jesus. That's what you're required to do. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. That's what the feeding of the 5,000 is pointing to. Yes, it's a supernatural fact, but it's underlining a spiritual sign. And the third thing I want to say is that this story underlines a significant test. A significant test. There's Jesus' ministry to the crowd, and then there's Jesus' ministry to the disciples. Did Jesus plan this whole scenario? Who knows? I think he planned the test. That seems to be clear in verse 6. Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. But here's a significant test for Philip. There's only one question. What's the question? The question is contained in verse 5. He asked Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Now, most people, when they're preparing for tests, like to spot the questions. Perhaps you've done that. I've certainly tried to do that. Indeed, we can get booklets available and buy them which contain lists of past questions or possible questions or suggested questions. Very useful booklet to have. I don't think Philip spotted the question for this test, do you? If he did, he certainly didn't spot the answer. I think he might have got some marks for writing his name on the piece of paper or putting down the right date, but that was about all. And I think he might have got minus marks by the tone of his reply. I think that he replied in terms of a bit of sarcasm, you know, the kind of thing that might take place in the office if you go there on Monday morning and there's a colleague who's returned from a 4-week round-the-world cruise and he's raving about it. And he asked the question, why don't you go and take your wife to it? Prompting the obvious, sarcastic reply. What do you mean? I'm mortgaged up to the eyebrows and I've got 14 children to feed. How could I possibly do that? Don't be stupid. If we all were to work for 8 months to buy bread, there wouldn't be enough for people to have more than a bite. You know, the kind of little bite you get at communion of bread. Well, it might just have been that. We all worked together for 8 months. Don't be stupid. Marks out of 15 for Philip?
Zilch, I think.
Andrew seems to do a wee bit better in the next verses, doesn't he? He seems to have some clue as to what discipleship qualifications are all about. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but he seems to blow it with a second part of the answer. But how far will they go among so many? But perhaps he has some kind of inkling and glimmering as to what Jesus is requiring. Let's give him 5 marks out of 15. Jesus tests us regularly. To see if we've got the picture, if we've got the story. And I think that his test that he provides for us is in 3 parts. And I want to suggest the answers to the 3 parts. Each part is worth 5 marks. Give yourself marks out of 5 for each of them. Here's the first part. The answer is that we have to admit the inadequacy of our resources. Did you notice here the word small is mentioned twice? In verse 9, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves. They were probably scones. and two small fish that were probably the equivalent of our sardines. How pathetically meager. How ludicrously, laughingly tiny are these resources. Pathetic. Well, that's you and I, that's certainly me, in terms of abilities, in terms of resources. What have we got? Essentially, nothing. That's the answer to the first part of the test. The second part of the test is answered in this way. Admit the inadequacy of our resources. Secondly, acknowledge the power of the Saviour. That's what this story is all about. That's what this chapter is all about. The greatness of Christ. And Advent season helps us to look forward, doesn't it, to the greatness of Christ as he returns in power and glory at the end of the age to establish his kingdom, to set up new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. The greatness of the power of the Saviour. Do you believe that he is sufficient to meet your needs? Do you believe that there is nothing too hard for the Lord? Do you believe that he is able to give life to those with whom he is pleased? John chapter 5 and verse 21. The answer to the second part of the test. Do we admit, firstly, the total inadequacy of our resources? Are we able to function day by day in the glad acknowledgement that we are nothing and have nothing? That's the first answer. Secondly, do we acknowledge functionally, daily, practically, the power of the Saviour? And the third part of the test. And the answer to the third part is this. To abandon ourselves and all that we are and have into the hands and service of this Lord and Master. That's what the little lad did. He brought what he had, meager, tiny, pathetically small, but he placed it at the disposal of the Master. That's surely the lesson that's coming over. Handing over of ourselves to Christ. And it's this abandonment, this wholehearted yielding and surrender of ourselves to him and his kingdom's work which has struck me today. Do you remember the words of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, when asked once for the secret of his phenomenal influence over the years? You remember the famous reply? For 80 years, God has had all that there is of William Booth. What will it mean to yield ourselves unreservedly to this Saviour? Well, I guess for some of us it might mean handing over that little scone that we are stubbornly holding on to. Or that little sardine that we treasure and keep to ourselves. It certainly must mean in the wider picture our minds being controlled by the glory of Christ, our wills being determined by the word of Christ 24/7, or at least seeking to try to do this, and having our hearts available to whatever he brings along and permits, at least trying to do this, making ourselves available. You know the old truism, it's not ability but availability that matters. Placing ourselves, abandoning ourselves to him. So admitting the inadequacy of our resources, acknowledging the power of the Saviour, abandoning ourselves to him and to his will and to his service. And who knows, but miracles might happen. And the hungry in our world fed for the glory of God. May the Lord write some of these lessons upon our hearts this evening and bless his word to our souls. Let's pray together. Great and living God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will open our minds and hearts afresh to the greatness of Jesus. We confess before you our great need of the heavenly insight brought to us from the Word by the Spirit. We struggle as we face vast crowds, as we go out into a new week and face the world of festive cheer, of hostile opinions, of materialistic values, and of decaying morality. Lord, what can we do? But we pray that you will grant to us that humble confidence in the greatness of your being and the greatness of your love and the greatness of your power to save to the uttermost all who come to you through faith in the Lord Jesus. So we pray that your word will not return to us empty. We pray that you will nourish us and feed us and challenge us and expose us and bring us afresh to seek you and to find you and to know you and to love you and to serve you. We pray that in these days it might please you in this our community, in this our parish, to grant marvelous miracles, that there may be those who find you, that there may be those who experience your life in a new way for the first time, and who pass from death to life and have the assurance of everlasting glory to come. We pray, God, hear this petition and answer above and beyond what we're able to ask, as we pray in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.